I want to encourage you to turn your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to John chapter 6. We're going to continue our study in the book of John. John chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 60 to 71. Actually, we're going to look at verses 60 to 66 this morning. This is the first half of this passage, and really the first point that we will look at, and then the second will come next week. This will be our first part of Jesus dealing with what we would refer to as would-be disciples, would-be followers, or as one commentator pointed out, the fickle disciples in comparison to the real disciples. And that's why I titled this morning's message, The Fickle and the Faithful. The Fickle and the Faithful. And so our focus this morning will be on the fickle disciples, and next week we'll look at the faithful disciples. You have heard the saying, all that glitters is not gold. The saying is commonly associated with mineral pyrite, known as fool's gold. I can remember when I was a kid, when I first discovered my gold. My brother and I were hanging out at the river, first time my brother and I going out there with my parents, and we were just, as boys do, picking every single rock up and trying to figure out things and digging in there, even though we probably were told not to do that. But we were sitting in there and digging through all the stuff, and there was a shiny thing in the water. We look at it and we grab it and we say, "Woohoo! We are rich! We got a lot of money! Look at this! This is awesome!" And I can remember my brother and I talking about all the stuff that we were going to buy with our gold. So you can imagine our disappointment when we brought our $1 trillion worth of gold to our parents, and they explained to us that it was fool's gold. Even though they told us that, I had a suspicion. I thought to myself, wait a minute, how can it be fool's gold? I mean, it looks like gold. Not only that, we found it where oftentimes gold is found, right? The musings of a six-year-old. We thought our parents were telling us this because they wanted it for themselves. But they were right. They were telling us the truth. It was fool's gold. And like fool's gold, there are many fickle and false disciples. Many who profess to follow Christ when it's convenient, when it is to their advantage. But when the trials, when persecution comes, where are they? They fall away. It is difficult to distinguish oftentimes true disciples from false disciples. Because one, they look like Christians. Oftentimes they sound like Christians. And they do what Christians do, and you actually, like gold, find them in an area in which Christians gather. But they are fakes, pretenders, masquerades of the real, true, faithful Christians. To an undiscerning heart, one can be fooled, but not to Jesus. And in our passage this morning, you will see the Lord Jesus knows the hearts of men. And this is not a surprise to us because he's already seen that over and over in the Gospel of John. He knows the hearts of men, especially when it comes to those who are following him, to those who say, "I am his disciple." If you remember last week, Jesus had just made a demand, a complete demand of complete allegiance to him. And remember, he used the graphic picture of, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And we had a great discussion of what that means. And basically what Jesus was saying is that eternal life is given to those who embrace all of me, my life, my death, and resurrection. There is no other hope, there is no other salvation unless you partake of me, all of me. Not just the parts that you like, but all of me. He made a demand of complete allegiance to the crowd who was following. And you could imagine, even if there was half of the group of people that were following him, he's talking here to 12,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And so in John 6, verses 60 to 71, there are two responses to the demands of Jesus when he said, "Come follow me." The first response is unbelief and rejection. Unbelief and rejection. This will be our focus this morning. And then next we will look at faith and commitment in verses 67 to 71. This is the mass amount of people that Jesus is addressing that will soon be exposed for the fickle. The first response is unbelief and rejection. Unbelief and rejection. Unbelief is ultimately, as we talked about this before, it is rejection to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the issue in unbelief is not lack of evidence, but rather taking Jesus at his word. That is, you are trusting what he is saying about himself. The people already experienced the miracles of Jesus feeding with only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. They've already experienced this great miracle. They didn't, as a matter of fact, didn't deny the fact that it was a miracle. Otherwise, they wouldn't have responded the way in which they were about to make Jesus in making him king. They saw him and they said, "Whoa, we have a prophet among us." But Jesus knew that. He knew their attraction was mainly superficial. And so he dismissed his 2 disciples. He understood the people's motives. All they were seeking was a king who would fill their whatever needs they want. It's like a genie that you rub. He saw right through the hype. He sought to expose their superficial commitment. And so Jesus makes the demands even harder. You want to associate with me. You want me to be your king. Let me tell you what it takes for you to be one of my subjects. And he pointed to himself as the only hope of salvation. Over and over and over and over again. And instead of repentance and faith, Jesus was met with grumbling and unbelief and rejection. Notice the grumbling of the disciples. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?" When he was using the term here, when John is using the term disciples, he's not referring to the 12. There's a distinction, as a matter of fact, here between the 12 and the many would-be disciples. He is referring here to the crowd who sought Jesus only because of his miracles that he did. These are wannabe followers. They're wannabe learners. They are only learners, which, by the way, that's what the term means, a learner, basically an apprentice, one who wants to come under another one to learn from them and embrace their thoughts, their ideas, and their way of life. But these are wannabe disciples. They were uncommitted. And Jesus and John makes a distinction, as a matter of fact, Jesus makes a distinction between the many disciples and then his 12. These people are the thrill seekers. They will eventually abandon Jesus. And the term basically, again, has to do with them learning in submission. And the response is very interesting. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And when they heard what? When they heard the final graphic picture, the final demand that Jesus said, "You need to take and eat and drink my blood, all of me, not just bits and pieces that you like, just the pieces that you want." And in their case, it was, they wanted a miracle worker. But their response reveals their true loyalty. And where the true commitment lies. It says when they heard it, that is, when they heard Jesus' challenge to fully commit it to him, they said, this is a hard saying. Not that this is hard to understand. That's not what they're talking about. They know what Jesus is asking of them. Contrary to what we have when we are here sitting here, they know now what he is asking of them. It is not hard to understand. It is hard to accept. They are unwilling to come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. They took offense that Jesus demands complete allegiance of him. And what you really see in the life of these would-be disciples is a lack of humility. They are full of pride. They say, who can listen to this? The question is not of impossibility, but one of obedience. Who can listen to what you're saying and then therefore obey it? That's what he's saying. Who can listen to it so as to obey what you're saying? They found what he had demanded as ridiculous. Who would obey such foolishness in what Jesus is asking of them? And again, you got to understand, this is not a loud conversation they're having with one another. If you notice, in the next verse, Jesus is aware of them. And he notices in himself that they were grumbling. Grumbling. This is a low undertone voice that you're just... You can't contain it inside anymore, but you don't want to blurt it out because you don't want anybody else to know what you're thinking, but it just comes out in a low voice. You know, just taking this, really? It's just an undertone voice. And Jesus knows exactly what these disciples are grumbling about. It says there, he knows with certainty, he knows in himself, that is in an emphatic position in his inner being. This is talking about supernatural knowledge. Jesus sees through their superficial life, their superficial following, and he unmasks their heart. And he asks them a question, do you take offense at this? In other words, are you offended by what I have told you? Again, the issue, friends, is not the miracle. The issue is Jesus' words. That's the whole conversation. This is why Peter responds the way he does. Who shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. That's true faith right there. Taking Jesus at his word. He says, do you take offense at this? The word take offense is the word where we get our English word scandalized. And there's several meanings. Here, sometimes when we think of scandalized, we think of causing one to no longer believe. But here the focus is more of a shock. Are you shocked by how I gave you this graphic picture of what it means to completely devote yourself to me? Are you repulsed by that? And they are. It assumes a positive affirmation to that question. Yes, we are. They are repulsed at what Jesus said. It is Jesus' words that they are rejecting, not what he did, but they are failing to trust what he said to them about what it means to have eternal life. They're appalled at Jesus' teaching. They're appalled at his sermon, which in our case, we took a lot of time to go through this whole passage, but really this is one discussion. This is one sermon. It's not his miracles that they are rejecting. As a matter of fact, that's all they wanted. They can care less for Jesus, who he is, and what he has come to do. All they want is somebody to do miracles. And this is characteristic of false disciples. They are in it for what Jesus can give them by way often of material blessings. Whether it be good health, whether it be prosperity, whether it be a better life, a better paying job, miracles, answers to prayers. And they're committed to Jesus so long as he gives them these things. But if Jesus doesn't perform for them, if he doesn't perform for them to their satisfaction, they are out the door as quickly as they came in. You've heard this before. I know you have because I've had conversations with you. When you talk to people and you say, I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ, often you're met with, I've tried Jesus. And what's the follow-up to that? And he didn't work. I've tried Jesus, but he didn't answer my prayers, and so I decided, wait, why waste my time with him? This is the same attitude that this crowd had. They come to Jesus, they say, whoa, he took care of our needs. Great, let's follow that guy. Let's just keep following him, and maybe he can do more of that, and maybe he just even better than what God did in the Old Testament in providing manna for the nation for 40 years, he can do it all the time for us, for the rest of our lives. Maybe he could have the power to supplant the Gentiles around us. And so Jesus asked him a question, do you take offense at this? And then he asked another question, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Again, both of these questions require a positive affirmation. Yes, we take offense. Yes, we're shocked at what you're saying. And yes, if we were to see you die, be buried, and rise again, that would also be an offense to us. Jesus brings it right before them and says, What if you were to see with your own naked eye the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Where's that? Well, if you remember, Jesus has been telling them this whole time. This whole time he's saying, I have come down from where? From heaven. As a matter of fact, they had a huge problem with that. Huge problem. Verse 41 says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They knew he was saying, I am my origin. If you want to know where I come from, if you want to know who I am, I'm God. I have come down from heaven. And so Jesus says here in verse 62, what if you were to see the Son of Man? Here, identifying and focusing on his humanity, the one who is here before you, the one who God has set his seal of approval, the one who's right before you, if you see him ascending to where he was before. Speaking of his pre-existence, his glorified state, told them before where he has come from. He has come down from heaven. He has always existed. When we have in John 1, Jesus actually takes on an additional nature of humanity when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he has always existed. As a matter of fact, go to John 17 and you can see this even in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 5. Right before he's heading to the cross, he prays. It's what is referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, praying for his disciples, praying for those who would believe the message of the disciples, praying for you and for me. But in verse 5, you see his desire to glorify his Father and doing everything that he wanted. And the reward is there. And that is returning back to where he was before. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before. Notice this, the world existed. So here you come back to John 6, and Jesus is saying, not only are you offended because I told you I am the one whom you have to have complete allegiance to in order to have eternal life, but what if you see me ascending back to where I come from? And the answer is assuming them saying, yes, we will be offended by that. But friends, what must happen before the ascension? The cross. The burial. He must rise from the dead. And then the ascension. Would they take offense at this? Absolutely. Absolutely they would. Even though Jesus, in doing that, would do the greatest miracle of all. And isn't that what they were looking for? Isn't that what they were looking for? Verse 30 tells us that. He says, and so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Jesus says, you know what work I'm going to perform, and you still would take offense at it. Friends, it's not the lack of miracles. The miracles testify to the truthfulness of Jesus' words. But it is unbelief in what he has said about himself. Unbelief is not taking Jesus at his word and banking one's soul upon his work on the cross. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, for the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. You ever wonder why when you preach this message to people, they don't respond? Ever wonder why? Not only do they respond, sometimes they respond in hostility. And once in a while, you have them responding in affirmation saying, I've never heard this before. This is refreshing. And it's in the midst of this rejection, in the midst of unbelief, that Jesus even affirms his sovereignty, the sovereignty of God over salvation. Notice what he says in verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And notice this, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He didn't say the miracles. That's a given. Anybody who can take five barley loaves and two fish and feed 25,000 people, you would say, well, that only God can do that. Yeah, that's a given, right? But Jesus says it is the words, and he affirms God's sovereignty over salvation. He says it is a Spirit who gives life. Here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about regeneration. We've already had this discussion in John 3. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, remember, he's telling him, you need to be born from above. You need to be cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit. You need to become alive by God's work. And when he says here, it is the Spirit who gives life, that is, in the original, it means he causes one to come to life spiritually. He gives a person spiritual life. And notice the flip side of that. The flesh is no help at all. Here he's talking about humanity in its fallen state, in its sinful condition. All mankind is affected with sin, and therefore the flesh gives no benefit, no aid. It's no value. It's no use. It gives no life. It doesn't accomplish anything. Much like a dead corpse can't do anything, so too the flesh cannot make one spiritually alive. It's the Spirit's work. How does he work? Through the word of Christ. And that's what Jesus says, verse 63. And the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That is, everything that I've been telling you, everything that I've been talking to you about, is the very thing that you need to trust. Is the very thing that the Spirit uses to convict you of your sin and your need for me as your Messiah. Everything I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus' words are the Spirit's words. They are what the Holy Spirit uses that gives life to those who believe. Again, it's the words. The words that make a dead man come to life. That's why Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How does a person respond in faith? It is through the proclamation of the word, a proclamation of the gospel, what Jesus has been presenting this whole time in John chapter 6. It's the gospel he's been presenting over and over to them. But the problem with the people was faith, abiding trust in Jesus and who he is and who he said he was and what he came to accomplish. The problem is unbelief. Notice what it says in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Don't miss that. Jesus knows exactly who a person is who does not believe, even though you might find him in the gathering of many around him. There are some of you who do not believe. And then John gives us an explanation of what Jesus is talking about. Inspired by the Spirit, and no doubt a conversation in which John had with Jesus, here he gives an explanation. He says, for Jesus knew from the beginning two things, those who did not believe and those and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew with certainty this was going to be his reception when he first came into his creation to die on the cross and make the only way possible for man to be redeemed. It says that he knew this from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning, before the world began. The Son already knew the plan of the Father. He was going to carry it out. It's amazing that he would come anyways. You would think that in a case like this, people say, oh man, if I saw Jesus doing these things, I would definitely believe. And it's like, that's not true. Because the issue is not those miracles, is that you don't take even what you hear right now in his word at face value and trust that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many miracles you see. He still came. By contrast to the Spirit's work, there are some who don't believe, some who would reject Christ. And here John again affirms the omniscience of Jesus Christ, again proving that he is God. It's amazing. We think, okay, we've said this before, John does these, or records these seven miracles to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. But throughout his conversation, throughout everything that we've seen, every part is inundated with that same truth. It's focused on Jesus as being God. Right here he says, he knew the grumblings of the people in himself. And here, before time began, he knew who was going to, who were not going to believe and who was going to betray him. Who knows that? God does. God does. And yet the astonishing thing is that he still came to do the Father's work. It's interesting here, Jesus holds the people responsible for their lack of belief in him. But what encouraged Jesus to come anyway? Verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." What encouraged him? What the reason why he knew he was coming is because there were some whom his Father had appointed before the world was found who would respond rightly to his gospel call, who would believe, and 11 of them are right there. They're usually referred to as the 12, but this is the identity of the 12 apostles. But truly, only 11 of them believe. No one can come to me. We've already had this discussion. He's already talked about this. No one can come to me that is in a saving way. No one will ever come to Jesus on their own terms, their own ability. As a matter of fact, man left to his own cannot save himself. He needs divine intervention to rescue him from the bottom of the ocean. And notice the condition, unless it is granted by the Father. Unless the Father, and this is a past action, this is something that has done in the past. God has granted this in the past, and it's going to continue to bring about its results throughout redemptive history. Unless that happens, Jesus says, no one can be saved. God must awaken a sinner by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word of Christ. That's what gave Jesus courage, boldness, knowing his mission is going to be successful. My friends, this is what keeps us going as well. Knowing that it's not dependent upon you and me, but knowing that God has already prepared those whom will respond to him in saving faith. And what was the ultimate conclusion of these disciples? Notice verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It is unbelief and rejection. In the ESV it says after this, but literally it is because of this, that is because of what Jesus just said, many of his disciples turned back. This was a decisive turning away, a ceasing from following Christ, not just in his ministry there on earth, just tagging along with him. This is talking about when you see the other phrase, walking with him means not just walking alongside him and seeing him to do miracles. Here it is talking about being one who is committed fully and truly to him. They abandoned him. They rejected him. They left him. They refused to be lovers of Christ. And the issue again, friends, is unbelief. Many were not willing to receive Jesus on his terms. And he had refused to give them what they wanted and how they wanted it. I love what F.F. Bruce says. He says, what they wanted, he would not give. And what he offered, they would not receive. He offered himself completely and fully to them. But they wouldn't have it. These disciples who at the beginning of the chapter, if you remember, actually not the beginning, but when they were looking for Jesus, verse 25 tells us there's this massive crowd. And like I said, and maybe let's just say that there's half of that group. There's 25, let's say 25,000, so let's just half of that. And let's just say half of that. So let's just say there's about 6,000, 7,000 people following. That's still a lot of people. When they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus sees through them again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you see signs, you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're seeking me only for the material blessings that I can give you, not because of who I am. And then he spends graciously telling them who he is, and to not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. These disciples turned their back on Jesus. It showed their unbelief and rejection of him. But ultimately what it showed, my friends, is that they were never truly his disciples in the first place. What started out as a pursuit of Jesus as their, quote, Rabbi, we want to come in and learn from you. And then he teaches them. Then they say, no, let's get out of here. We don't want to learn that. You ever encounter people where they come and they go sometimes from person to person to person seeking the answer that they want? And then until somebody gives them that answer, they reject every person that's telling them that? Yeah. Here they did that with Jesus. But what it revealed ultimately is that they were never his truly. They look like disciples. They were eager. They were zealous. They followed him wherever they went. They were willing to be around him. But in the end, they were fool's gold. It was false. It was fickle, and it was not real. And oftentimes, time is the best revealer. Remember Jesus in his parable of the soils? He talks about the soils coming out, and the issue is, as the word is being sown, there's different soils in which the word falls into, and all of them respond. Said, but only one is truly his. And you don't have to guess. They bear fruit. They bear fruit. So hear the Lord after this magnificent sermon, talking about who he is, offering himself, calling them to complete allegiance to him. The people reject him. They turn their back and no longer walk with him. That's the first response that you see here. It's a response of unbelief and rejection. It's a response of utter denial. It's a response of no longer, I don't want to associate myself with him. I tried Jesus and he wouldn't feed me. He wouldn't give me what I wanted. I prayed. And so because of that, he does not work. And the way the text reads here, and we'll talk about this next week, but the way the text is, maybe we'll prime the pump here for you so that you can come back, is that when they leave, the only people who are left are the 12. So, are you kidding me? Yes. After all that, only the 12. Which is why Jesus addresses them. As a matter of fact, even the term, when he says disciples from here on out in the Gospel of John, it will only focus on those who are truly committed to him now. No longer referring to this whole crowd, a mob of people that followed him. They now will be regulated to the crowd. But the true disciples are those who have trusted in Jesus' word. And that is what we will see next week. But my question for you this morning, maybe some of you here, is this. The response that Jesus gives here, or the response that the people have, is unbelief and rejection. And the question I have is this: what about you? Have you come to Jesus on his terms? Or do you want a Jesus that is on your terms? He demands, my friends, complete allegiance. Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you repented and put your trust in his person and in his work to save you from your sin and eternal condemnation? Or do you just associate yourself with him because he's kind of cool right now? There will come a time very soon that it will not be cool. Matter of fact, it's happening now. Even those who are, quote, calling themselves Christians are now even further removing themselves from even using that because they don't want to associate with those who are compromising. You are seeing this happening right now in the church at large, in the so-called church. The mass amount of people compromising on truth, and it's all about what Jesus said. It's all about the Word of God. But what you will see is that those who are truly his say, there's nowhere else to go, Lord. Nowhere else to go. You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. If you have not done that, if you have not trusted Christ, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Repent. Trust in Christ. Now. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You are alive now. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the message that we preach to the world around us. Come back next week and we will find out the second response of the faithful. Be encouraged by what God has done in your life. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word that we could see here the responses that are given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preaching. Father, I pray for specifically those who are here who might just love to be here, love to be amongst God's people, love to be even associated with you, but are not truly yours. I pray, Lord, that this message would not only convict them, but also that they would repent, that your Spirit would use that to bring new life in their souls so that they might trust in Christ and in him alone for salvation. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you, Lord, that even while you knew you would be rejected, and even now while you knew that you were going to be betrayed, even by one of the close people, the inner circle of the disciples, you still came to fulfill your Father's work, and you did it joyfully. Father, thank you for that. May we remember that as we leave as your people to worship you with our lives because of what you first have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.